It's really good to be here. I don't just say that in cliche, but my family and I have been looking forward to coming here ever since Brother Mike called a couple of months ago and issued the invitation to the church to come and preach to you and worship with you this weekend. And I just desire to worship God myself, and instead, and to just fellowship with you all. And I hope that what we say, what we share from God's Word will be a blessing to you. If you have your Bibles, I'd like to turn to the Gospel of Mark. Chapter 1. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. And I guess if there's anything that we should frequently be in prayer for, one of our frequent prayers to God should be, it should be, Lord, open my eyes that I can see more of the beauty and the majesty and the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Paul prayed in the Ephesians that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that God would. David prayed, Lord, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And what greater wonder, what more wondrous thing can there be than to behold the beauty of Jesus Christ and his majesty and his glory? And so I'd like to look at that tonight from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. I think that we see something about the awesomeness and the worthiness, the greatness of Jesus Christ through the life of John the Baptist. We sang tonight, we came in here in the first song that we sang was number 6, Holy, Holy, Holy. And I was, as we sang that song, I was like, Lord, thank you that that's true. Because we come in here, as the brother prayed, with all of our junk, and come with all of our stuff, our issues, and our sins, and weaknesses, and struggles. And praise God, it's not just a bunch of sinners trickling here. If that's all there was, it would be a pretty dismal place. But God is here. He exists. It is His earth, as we sang the song. He rules, and He reigns, and He has sent His Son, Jesus Christ. So I praise God that we can really, genuinely worship the God who is holy, 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 who is not like us, who is far greater than we are. So the Gospel of John, Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, in verse 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John did baptize in the wilderness, and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and they were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and with the girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. It's interesting. Mark starts, he says, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So you think, well, surely he's going to start with the birth of Christ. Or maybe he'll go back to eternity like the Gospel of John does, that in the beginning was the Word. The Word has always had been. In the beginning, the Word existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Where will Mark start? But in this Gospel, he starts with John the Baptist. He starts with the one who had been prophesied in the Old Testament that God is going to send a messenger before the Messiah to prepare the way before him. Isn't it that they say that kings sometimes, they would go to a place, and there would sometimes be a herald who would go out before them and say, get ready, clear the road, the king so-and-so, king whoever, is coming. And so you knew this messenger was coming before, and the king, the great king, whoever it was coming, and we better get ready. Well, that's what John the Baptist's ministry was. The king is coming, get ready, repent of your sins, the kingdom of God is at hand, it is time to serve the Lord, the Messiah, is coming. Confess your sins. Be baptized in view of the remission of sins. Now, John's whole life, think about that. His whole life was about this right here. Now, that's amazing. This shows us, the reason I'm talking about John's ministry is because it shows us the glory of Jesus Christ. Who else in the world has had this one person that their whole life was to get ready for them? Well, that's what Jesus Christ had. He had somebody that God sent. And his whole life was about getting people ready for Jesus himself to come. Think about the circumstances of John's birth. It was different, wasn't it? It was a little strange. Zacharias and Elizabeth, Zacharias was a priest. They were both godly individuals, Luke tells us. and they were old and well stricken in years, the scripture says, past childbearing age, and so no doubt gave up hope of having children. But then when John was in his course ministering in the priest's office, and God spoke to him and told him that Elizabeth would have a child, and John didn't believe it. Zachariah didn't believe it. And God struck him dumb. And he was dumb this whole time, and all of a sudden, Elizabeth discovers she's expecting a child. I mean, can you imagine that? You mothers, can you imagine that being past childbearing age? You say, whoa, God really must have something special in mind here. This is not usual. This is not normal. This is not how it normally happens, but God must have something special in mind. And so Elizabeth, as we know, the same time Mary became with child through the Holy Spirit, a few months later, after Elizabeth did. And then the baby is born, and Luke tells us how that she says the child will be named John. And they say, well, all the family says, well, nobody in your family's named John. Why would you name him John? They've all named after families was the normal thing to do. We don't have any relative named John. What's going on here? And they say, Zacharias, what do you think about this? He asked for the writing tablet, and he writes, his name is John. And at that moment, his mouth is opened up, and he can speak again. And everybody is amazed. And in Luke, it tells us something about this. In Luke chapter 1, and verse, we'll read some of what I just described. In verse 63, we'll start reading there. When Zacharias, and he asked for a writing table, and wrote, saying, his name is John. And they marveled all. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt round about him, and all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. The hand of the Lord was with him. Everybody said, listen, this must be a special, special child. Born to the high priest, or to the priest's wife, in an abnormal way. This is not the way things normally happen. And then Zacharias was deaf, and now he can talk. And everybody's saying, this must be a special child. And it was a special child. It was a special ministry, a special person that God had called. But the amazing thing is that John's ministry wasn't about himself. His ministry wasn't to grow up and say, look at how special I am. Look at my birth. My birth was so amazing. I'm such a unique person. And his ministry wasn't about talking about how special he was and talking about what a special job that he had to do. But his mission was to tell people about the Messiah who was coming and to say, get ready. The Messiah is at hand. He's here. He's coming. He's among you, is what John the Baptist would preach. But in Luke chapter 1, continuing there, after Zechariah gave a long word, a kind of prophecy about, it was a prophecy about John's ministry. In verse 76, he says, and thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet in the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts for the day of his showing unto Israel. Very unique start. Very unique beginning. His father prophesied the prophecy over him. And John's whole life was about this. His whole life was about telling people of the real king who was coming. Now again, did Isaiah have somebody to come before him and say, hey, Isaiah's coming, y'all all get ready? Did Jeremiah have a forerunner, have a herald to go before him and say, hey, y'all get ready, he's coming, repent? My whole life is about telling people that Jeremiah is coming. Isaiah was a wonderful prophet. We love to read Isaiah. Jeremiah was a wonderful prophet. He was a man of God, a faithful man of God. But they were just prophets. They were just men. But the Son of God, who would take on human flesh, God saw it necessary that in the miracle of the incarnation, the miracle of God the Son stooping down to take on humanity, to humble himself to be born of a sinful woman. And God said, this is such an incredible event. There must be a man. And his whole job will be to get people ready and to tell people, my son, the Messiah, is coming. Well, John's life was also a very unique life. It tells us here that he was in the deserts till the day of his showing in Israel. You know, What was God doing all that time? Was he just praying? Was he God speaking to him? We don't know. We can do some good imagination. I can see John, just a man totally dedicated to God, a man given over to the service of God. In fact, when the Lord gave the prophecy to Zacharias in Luke 1 of John being born, he said he will have neither wine nor strong drink, which is very similar to maybe it's the same thing, or very similar to the Nazarite vow in the Old Testament that Samson. That Samson had. It says they would not cut their hair, and there was no wine or strong drink. That this was this person who God would especially call out with the Nazarite vow, and be specially dedicated to God. Well, that's how John's life was. A man specially, wholly dedicated to God. And he was a different kind of person. Back in Mark chapter 1, it tells us about it. Here he is in the desert all of his life, and all of a sudden he comes out of the desert, and there's this guy, and just think about it. I don't know what camel's hair looks like exactly, okay? That's what it's on you. But here's this guy who comes out of the desert. That's basically where he spent, I guess we can say, most of his life. He's a little bit older, barely older than Jesus, a few months. And he comes out there, clothed with camel's hair, in a girdle of skin about his loins, and he eats locusts and wild honey. I mean, this guy, he's different. He's different. I imagine he got people's attention just by the way that he looked. But he was a special person, a special prophet. But a man dedicated to God. And John came, and the scripture says that he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He was kind of like Elijah. Remember how bold Elijah was? How Elijah was kind of a loner. I mean, he was not popular. And Ahab was the king. And at one point Elijah thought, I'm the only guy really that's left that really cares about the true God. And Elijah was one who was so bold, who told Ahab what was what, who told him he was sinning against God. And Elijah was the one that Ahab challenged him. The showdown out there on Mount Carmel with the 450 prophets. And Elijah showed him who the true God was and killing all of them. He was a bold man of God. Had his weak moments too with Jezebel, but he was a bold man of God. Any of us preachers would want, or give me some of the spirit of Elijah, of real boldness, of godly fire, of holy fire. Well, John was kind of that way. Everybody knew there was something special about John. The soldiers would come to him. Think about that. A Roman soldier would come to him and say, John, what should we do? And he would say, be content with your wages. Don't do violence to anyone. And people would come to him and say, John, what should we do? He said, if you have two coats, give to somebody that doesn't have anything. If you have food, somebody else doesn't, give to them. Even the tax collectors. Think about that. Even the tax collectors, who we know had a bad reputation, they would come to John. John, what should we do? He said, don't take any more than what's required. Don't be a cheat. Don't be a flaw. So everybody knew that John was special, that there was something different about him. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. John was so bold. He would tell Herod, Herod, you were in sin. You were in sin. He would tell the king off, and it finally cost his head. But that was all right. He was faithful to God. But everybody knew there's something special about John. Flip back over to you in Luke chapter 1. Go and read a verse there. Luke chapter 3, actually. Luke chapter 3. This is when what I just said is recorded, how the different people would come to John and say, John, what did we do? They were moved. And people were so blown away by John's ministry. They were so impressed with it, moved by the power that he spoke. In verse 15 it says, and as the people were in expectation or in suspense, everybody knows there's something going on here that's not normal. And as the people were in suspense or expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John. Think about this. They mused in their hearts of John whether he was the Christ or not. John was such an impressive figure. The people were having arguments saying, think he's the Messiah? Think he's... No, no, he couldn't be. Hold on. Listen, with the way that guy preaches, he's got to be the Messiah. I mean, he's not afraid of anybody. He speaks truth. There's no wishy-washy in his message. He's not like the scribes and the Pharisees. He's got to be him. Some people say, no, no, he's not. But John was such an impressive character. People were talking about, could he really possibly be the Messiah? Could he be the one Isaiah was talking about? Could he be the one that Jeremiah talked about? Could he be the Son of David? Could he be the one? Could he be the king we've been waiting for? That's how impressive that John's ministry was. You look back in Mark chapter 1 though. I think if John the Baptist is the kind of guy that if he were here today, I'd probably be just a little bit uncomfortable in his presence. You know, I thought, listen, this is a holy man, and I'm, you know, in third grade. Maybe first grade. John is he's committed to God. And my heart is soft and so wishy washy. John speaks truth. He's not afraid of me. I'm afraid. I have the fear of man. I hope people can come on and yell at me. John, he was intimidated by the Roman soldiers. He was intimidated by Herod. John was here. I imagine we probably was like, I'm glad he's here, but you know, you go talk to him. Nobody else talks to him. But when a man that was godly as John the Baptist, everybody seemed to know, and a man that was so admired by John the Baptist, to the point where people were saying, could he be the Messiah? Listen to what John the Baptist said about the one who is coming after him. Here's what he said. In verse 7 of Mark 1, when he preached, John preached, said, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to stoop down. That's one of those children. John said, don't look at me. Let me tell you, there's one coming after me. He is so worthy. He is so holy. He is so, how do you say it? That I, do you think I'm something? I'm nothing. John, I'm not even worthy to get down like all the sandals. You might think John would say, that's what I should be doing. I should be a servant. Take off the sandals. But John said, I'm not even worthy to be a servant. I'm not even worthy to be the guy to take off the sandals off. John was moved in his soul about the worthiness of Jesus Christ. He was blown away by the wonder of the one who was soon to appear. John didn't have light bulbs of Jesus. John didn't see Jesus as, you know, some people, and we can all get this way, but I'll be back, you know, self-righteous, but some people refer to Jesus as, you know, me and JC, we got it all together, you know. We're best friends, and Jesus is our friend. Praise God! But John wasn't calling him JC. John was saying, "Listen, he's holy. He's holy. None of the words he said. When he said that, I bet people must have really been blown away. Wait a second, John, you're saying this? You're the guy that we all admire. You're the guy that we're all saying you are full of the Holy Spirit." You're the guy that's not afraid of anybody. You're the guy that's dedicated to God. You don't go for covetous luxury. You're content to eat locusts and wild honey. You're not trying to be a status guy. You're content to wear camel's hair. You don't have to have the best of things like we all want. You've lived in the desert all these years. You're dedicated to God. And yet, John, you're telling me that even you are not worthy to get down and say, this one who's coming, this one. And that's what John is saying. Brothers and sisters, don't we need to be reminded over and over and over again of the worthiness of Jesus Christ, of how holy he is, of how high above he is, of what a different class, a different level that he's on compared to us. When we gather here in worship, you know, that's one of the things that, for any of us, it probably is a struggle, because we gather together in church frequently, and we often, I mean, this is it's a habit, you know, it's a good habit, but sometimes it can just be a habit, right? We can say, yeah, it's Sunday night, or it's Tuesday night, or Sunday afternoon, we had lunch, or a bit of a service, we go home, and we can, if we're not careful, while we're making a habit of things that we're supposed to be doing, we can lose a little bit of the wonder. But as we sang tonight, again, we start out with holy, 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 out of my head. We're in the presence of the Holy Spirit. When we come together to worship God together, maybe a big crowd, maybe a small crowd, a sermon may be from Jeremiah, or it may be from Micah, or Genesis, or all over the place, but we'll be in the very presence of the one that John said, I can be honest. So we have to remind it. It helps us when we come to God's house and run it. Hey, this is a holy activity. This is one of the best things I can be involved in. So we ought to be reminded of the worthiness and the holiness of our Savior Jesus Christ. I love John's message. John, he baptized in the wilderness, and he preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. praise God that John didn't believe that baptism was what took our sins away. John preached Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is the one who takes our sins away. But John preached repentance. He preached a turning away from sin. What is repentance? Repentance is a U-turn, as somebody has said. A U-turn on the road of life. It's not just a little bit of a veering, but it's a total turning around, total forsaking and leaving of the old way of life and walking in the new way of life. Repentance is turning away from something and turning toward something else. You know, it's not just enough, as Brother Mike talked about tonight, we can eat the fruit sometime and be in the snare of sin. You know, it's not just enough to turn away from sin. It's not enough just to say, well, I'm going to quit telling lies. Or I'm going to quit gossiping. Or I'm going to quit whatever, fill in the blank. It's not just to turn away from a sin and kind of be in this neutral way. We turn away from sin and we turn towards righteousness. We turn away from sin and self and we turn towards Jesus Christ. Yeah. That's what Ephesians talks about. It says, the fellow that used to steal, tell him, don't steal anymore, but don't stop there. But now let him work and get a job and labor with his hands and then give to people who have need. What a transformation. Yeah. So it's not better. Quit sinning. Repent from sinning. Okay, I quit sinning and now I just sit at home and don't do anything. No, I repent of stealing, and now I get a job, and I go to work, and now it's not about me taking from others, it's about me thinking of others. And I give to those people who make me. The person that gossips or slanders, I'm going to turn away from that. I don't just quit talking. Maybe sometimes that's what I should do, but I'm going to start also building people up and encouraging and being a blessing. And we could name three different categories, but repentance. It's something that obviously is the beginning of our service to the Lord, the beginning of our walk with God, of initial repentance and turning away from sin. And it's all something in our daily life that we need, that God's people do or not, that we need repentance today, that we need to turn away from ourselves. Jesus said that. He said, if any man come after me, let him deny himself daily, he said, and take up his cross and follow me. So it's a daily say no to Timothy. A daily say no to Timothy. Because of his sinful nature, and saying yes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the part of Timothy that's born again says, hallelujah, that's what I want anyway. I want to follow Jesus Christ. So it's a daily turning away from our sins. Not enough just to say, you know, I ask you to do that, but daily seeing what sin is in God's eyes, seeing what sin is to him, seeing what's against him, turning away from it. But praise God, we don't just turn away from sin. And John didn't tell people, listen, you just clean your life up and start doing good on your own strength. But John pointed people to the solution for their sin problem. Praise God. John didn't just preach against sin, which he did, and we must. John didn't just say, don't sin, sin is bad, you're bad people, start being good. Be good boys and girls, behave yourselves. John preached the evils of sin. Turn away, you tax collectors, from being extortioners. Turn away soldiers from being discontent and being cruel unnecessarily. Turn away people from being hard-hearted. John didn't just preach sin. He did preach sin, but he preached the remedy for sin to the person or the one who's coming after him. John preached the baptism of repentance in view of, unto, in view of, the cause of the remission of sin. That means John was also preaching about the remission of sin. Remission is one of my favorite Bible words. One of my favorite, Brother Mike in his Greek, may stump me, and I may be wrong. But I looked it up again today. Remission of sins. It means, I wrote it down, the cause to stand away to release. I think another definition is the dismission. When I am called to forgive my brother, what am I doing? I'm releasing my brother of that in my mind and my heart, right? When I don't forgive, I'm tying you up in my mind. I'm saying, no, you are guilty of this, you did this, and I'm going to tie you up. And you're bound in my heart and mind. But when I forgive that individual, I'm loosening from letting them down. That's pretty hard. That's not the grace to do that. But I explain it that way to explain what God's forgiveness of His remission of our sin, His remitting our sins. He releases us. Oh, praise God. He releases us of our sinfulness, of our guilt, of the curse which our sin brings. God releases us from that because of the blood of His Son Jesus Christ. The cause of the blood, the cause of Christ, is that Christ unties our responsibility, our charge, our payment for that sin, because Christ paid for it. So John didn't just preach repentance. He didn't just preach y'all are bad sinners. He said, listen, this is the only way. Here's the remedy for sin. It's found in the person of Jesus Christ. Look in John chapter 1. You know this verse so well, but you can't. We're just going through it. John chapter 1. Now think about the not of the drama of this moment, the intensity of this moment. John has been telling people about Jesus. John has been baptizing people. John has been doing all this incredible work and saying, he's coming. He's coming. He's coming. There's one coming. I'm telling you, he's great. He's great. He's coming. There's a little one there. Here's what I've been telling people about. Here's what I've been talking about with people. The next day, verse 29, the next day, John seeth Jesus coming into the world. And saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come, baptizing with water. And John bear record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he has sent me to baptize with water. The same said unto him, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same as he that baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record or bear witness that this is the Son of God. What powerful words. John says, he sees him and says, behold, stop, look, here he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I was telling you about. This is the one I said. I said all these big things. This is the one I was talking about. This is he who is preferred before me, for he was before me. This is the one. And think about the language that John uses. It's just full of meaning, the language that he used. Behold who? The Lamb of God. To a Jew. I mean, living under the Old Covenant. That meant a lot. They thought deeply. That meant a lot. Lamb? Okay, we're talking about sacrifice. We're talking about atonement. We're talking about sin. We're talking about offerings. But this isn't just any lamb. This is God's lamb. This is God's lamb. This isn't the lamb that you picked up and had to take to the temple for your sin, for your father. This isn't a lamb that you had to, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest could take, and they keep him up for the 7 days, keep the lamb, make sure there's no blemish, and then offer him up on the Day of Atonement. No, not that lamb. This is God's lamb. This is the Lamb of God. This is the lamb whose death will actually do something. This is the lamb whose death will actually accomplish something. Namely, taking away the sins of the world. Aren't you glad, brothers and sisters, that God doesn't just tell us our problems? He doesn't just tell us, he does. And we need to know that. We're preaching a perverted gospel. We just talk about God's love and his grace, and I'm okay, and you're okay, because God loves us and he's gracious, and we'll all be all right. No, that's not right. We have to preach sin. We have to preach. We are fallen and we are guilty before God. We are idolaters by nature. We love ourselves and things rather than God. We repent and turn. We have to preach that with all the truth and clarity. But praise God, the full message of the gospel doesn't just tell us our problems. The gospel of Romans, the book of Romans, doesn't end with for all his sins and come short of the glory of God. Period. End of book, end of epistle. But then he says, anyway, they're righteous. There's redemption. There's hope. There's forgiveness through Jesus Christ. So God tells sinners, good news to sinners, that there's a problem, a big problem you've had, it's called your sin. But there's a solution, namely the Lamb of God, the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is so special, you had to have his own prophet come before him and tell people that he's coming. And he came, and through his death on the cross, he actually took away our sins. That's powerful to think about. The death of Christ. Think about it. Jesus went through all these years. He was recently preaching the crucifixion back home. You come to the end of that scene with all the vitriol that he goes through, spitting and shame, and he willingly faced Pilate, even though he could have out argued Pilate and Jews and all the rest of them. He shut the Jews up, his whole ministry condemned it again. That means what? But he just willingly faced Pilate. At this point, wasn't to win an argument, it was one of his very cause. He goes through the scourge. He's grieving, he's suffering on the pain. He goes to the cross, and people are actually enjoying seeing him suffering. They're enjoying seeing him suffering. And all that could be worse at all. The 3 hours of darkness with the wrath of God being poured out upon Christ. And to think that Jesus would go through all that and only potentially take away sins. Would that be something? If Jesus were to go through all that, fulfill all the prophecies, come from Bethlehem, be born in the city of David, go through all that, and die this agonizing death, pouring his heart out, pouring his life out of the cross, saying, Father, it's finished, I've paid it all. And then, to have that sacrifice only be a potential redemption, a potential taking away of the sins of whoever. No, brothers and sisters, the death of Christ was particular, the death of Christ was on purpose, the death of Christ was affectionate. The Hebrews says in past tense, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained, having accomplished eternal redemption for the people of God. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I give my life for my sheep. And I'm not only giving one of my sheep, Jesus was saying. Oh, isn't it good to preach a successful and believe in and trust that a successful, perfect Savior, Jesus Christ. Praise God for the Lamb of God, who actually takes away sins of the world. Well, back in Mark chapter 1, we've seen John's ministry showing the glory of Christ, and we've seen John's statement glorifying Christ in many statements. But then Jesus was baptized with John. And a lot could be said about that, but I don't want to go for the purpose tonight into that. But as he is baptized, and he comes up out of the water, verse 10, it says, straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open, and the Spirit, like a dove, descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven, saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. John had lots of wisdom to say about Jesus. You're an even greater voice than John. This is the Father moving out from heaven. Yes, I smell. This is my beloved Son. I am well. As Jesus began his public ministry, for 30 years, he mostly, and we don't know much, not a whole lot going on as far as public ministry. And then he begins his public ministry with this baptism, kind of this public yes to God, saying, I'm starting your work, I'm doing your work, you know what I mean? I will fulfill your mission. And the Father honors Jesus. Because this is my beloved Son, and whom I am well pleased. The Spirit, like a dove, descends upon him. Don't you know, and I don't want to get irreverent here, it's hard when we talk about the humanity and the deity of Christ. It's hard mixture there to understand and to say sometimes correctly. But can you imagine in his humanity and his, what a joy must have been to hear his Father say that. What an encouragement if we can say those words. What a blessing for Christ, the God-man, as he begins his public work as the Messiah, to hear the Father's voice saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And you know what? God's opinion hasn't changed today. You know that? The Father's opinion hasn't changed today. He hasn't said this about anybody else. Because it can't be said about anybody else. This is more than a John the Baptist. And no doubt God was pleased with John the Baptist, but he was a sinner too. God was pleased with Isaiah, pleased with David. They did good works. They were faithful men in many ways. Well, we're not talking about just other prophets. We're not talking about just another messenger. He was a messenger, but not just another messenger. He was a prophet, but not just another prophet. He was a priest, but not just another priest. Take his turn and then die off and then do high priest something. We're talking about somebody completely different from the prophet. He was this, and I, the loving Son, whom I know. Well, that had to be quite a moment for Jesus. But the next verse, it's a hard verse, but it's the biggest drain that you come from the verse here, as a sinner, as a human being. But Jesus leaves the glory of the Spirit coming down on him, the Father giving him a public affirmation, and immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts and the angels ministering to him. You know, that's comforting to me. Because I'm a human being, and I'm very messy. And sometimes I feel alone. And though he wasn't a sinner, I know I'm a sinner, and I'm weak. But our great God is the Holy One. He is the exalted one we sing about, and he is the one we can't even touch his sandals. We're not worthy of that. But he's also the one who condescends to identify with sinful human beings. And the scripture says in Hebrews that Jesus, as our high priest, he is able to succor, an old English word that means to help or relieve or aid. He is able to succor those who are tempted because he was tempted. Isn't that amazing? So I can, when I'm tempted, in my weakness, in my depravity, Jesus wasn't afraid, he had no symptoms. But I have all that. And when Satan comes against me, and he's dangling that fruit out, I'm saying, I can't resist. That stuff looks really good. And I'm ready to say, I can't resist. I have no strength. I know I shouldn't. And I remember once that Jesus. But Jesus is not, he wasn't just the high and lofty one in glory. But God the Son came to earth, identified with human beings, and went through what we have to go through, namely the temptation of Satan. And I believe that Jesus' temptation was far worse than what you and I were. You know, I'm thankful. Praise God for the church, for fellowship. When I'm weak, I know there's people in my congregations, other congregations, I know. I can say, hey, look, I need to get here in 30 minutes. Can I call you on the phone? I need prayer. I need help. Give me some insight. Tell me to start thinking right. You know. Kick me in the tail and tell me to get with it. You know, I know I can do that. Because I have brothers who are with me, who can encourage me and strengthen me. And praise God. That's one of the reasons we have the fellowship of the saints in the church of God. Because Jesus didn't have a brother to begin with. He didn't have Peter and James and John saying, can y'all pray with me? We tried that later in Gethsemane. They were 2 weeks in. But can you pray with me? Can you just be here with me? Sometimes it's good to be around somebody else. But Jesus is here all along with the wild beasts in the wilderness. The angels do come and listen to him, which is pretty amazing. He's all along. And Luke says he's tempted for 40 days. He makes just one assault and say, boom, 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 boom. And you know, Satan was bringing out the best stuff he had. You know, he was putting the pedal to the metal, that he was doing the best that he could do to bring down a human being. And what did Jesus? Well, what Jesus felt here is all over, folks. It's all over. It's over and done. Forget the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, because now he's got sin. And he's not qualified to take anybody else's sin away. He's not a pure sacrifice. He's not a pure lamb. But praise God, we know that there was no way. Jesus is wholly pure. He was not going to fail. God wasn't in heaven rolling the dice and, you know, crossing his fingers and saying, boy, I hope my son comes through. God, praise God, knew. It was such a sure thing that God could say, that God could forgive Old Testament saints because he knew what was going to happen. And we can talk about Brother Mike getting to eternity and figure all that out for us after it's over. But it was such a sure thing. It was such a set-in-stone thing that Jesus would accomplish his mission, that God could actually forgive Abraham of his sin, could forgive David of adultery and murder, based upon what was coming. It was that sure. So it wasn't like here. It was a real temptation. You know, it wasn't like here, God said, boy, I really hope his son comes through. I hope he comes through. No, he knew. He was going to be faithful to his mission. But here Jesus is all alone. No fellowship, no human fellowship, no disciple to lean on, no right hand man to encourage him and pray for him and hold him up, but here he is all alone. Jesus fasted for 40 days. He's weak in his body. He's in a desolate place. Satan comes. And can you imagine? This is part of Jesus' humiliation. The Son of God, the Creator, the one who created sin, that made him think about it. He created that angel who fell. And he did. And here, this God man allows himself to suffer the blasphemous, arrogant, the wicked temptations of Satan himself. In his divinity, you know, Jesus told Peter in the garden, Peter, if I were to fight, I can pray the Father and have 12 reasons to make me pray. Jesus, in his power, could have just brushed off things, but he was willing to undergo this. And in God's eyes, it must have been necessary for him to undergo this because the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Jesus was a faithful, qualified high priest. He wasn't a high priest that didn't know anything about the people he was dying for. He wasn't a high priest that knew nothing and had no identification with those who he was representing. But Jesus, as the representative of his people, was willing to be tempted of the same wicked one who would tempt his own people. And so Jesus was faithful to undergo these temptations and to resist them. To resist them in righteousness. Brothers and sisters, we serve the victorious Savior. And it gives me encouragement to read about Jesus being tempted. Because Jesus did not act, in his mission on earth, Jesus did not act as a private individual. You know that? Public person. He acted on behalf of others. He was a representative of others. And so, and who are those others? They're his people. The redeemed of God, the chosen of God. Jesus was representing me and you in faithfulness as he resisted the temptations of the wicked one. You see, not only did Jesus die for us, but brothers and sisters, he also lived for us. He lived for us. Because what did the Scripture say? He didn't just take away our sins, but his righteousness is imputed to our account. It's reckoned as ours in God's eyes. He says, I'm giving this over to the account of people like Timothy and Mike Rogers and all of my sheep, all of my people. And so Jesus didn't just die for us, but he lived for us a perfectly righteous life, including these events right here, of resisting Satan. And he transferred that righteousness to us. And so, brothers and sisters, when we are tempted, when we come into the house of God, when we go out into the world, and we're dragged down by our weakness, and by some of even maybe our own failings, we recognize we live in a wicked world. We feel like a stranger and a pilgrim. We don't feel at home. We say, I don't know if I can have the strength to go on. Then we can remember that our Savior Jesus Christ is the Holy One, also the one who humbled himself to willingly go to the things that he has done, that he might be, as Hebrews says, a merciful, faithful high priest. I pray that these thoughts are a blessing to all of us, and that God will open our eyes afresh, day by day, to see the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ. May we love this Savior and follow and obey and worship this Savior. God bless you.